Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found on page 22 of the New Testament in the Pew Bible. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Gracious God, our way in the wilderness guides us by your word through these 40 days and minister to us with your Holy Spirit so that we may reform, restored, and renewed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. Let us listen to the word of God. Now, while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were angry and said, "Why this waste? For this ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. By pouring this ointment on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we're going to dig a little bit into this short scene. With Jesus at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and what all happens with this lavish amount of ointment or perfume that was poured out. But before we really dive in a little bit there, I just want us to get situated in this scene of where we are when we are sitting in this house at Bethany. Because we find ourselves in this story, in this passage, in really a holy and comically tragic irony that is building here. And this is just one piece of it. Here in Matthew 26, we have jumped ahead from last week. By this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has entered Jerusalem with all that pomp and circumstance of the palms and the hosannas, which we are getting to next week. But in Matthew here in this context, he's already gone through that. He's cleansed the temple and overturned the tables. His conflict with the powers that be has grown and intensified, and now here in Matthew 26. In the first five verses before our passage, the plot to kill Jesus is solidified. And then after this passage, at the end of chapter 26, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. There's the Last Supper, and Jesus is arrested. But here we are, nestled right in the middle of all of that, surrounded by all the ugliness of betrayal and the tragedy of it all. We are right in the middle of that. And we find ourselves here with this simple, singular, impractically beautiful act of love. That on one hand changes nothing, and yet Jesus speaks of it as if it means everything. Here we are, you and me, us, here we are on this day, thousands of years and thousands of miles from that day and that particular home. We, you and I, we are here this morning as Jesus' very words are coming true. Think about that. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said, wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. And that is what you and I are witnessing and bearing witness to this morning, right here and right now, as we remember what she has done. That this woman whose name is lost to history is at the same time remembered throughout history. And that yet again, even in this, yet again we see the 12 who should get it, right? The disciples, the insiders, right? Not just Jesus' followers, but these 12 disciples, yet again, not getting it, quibbling, arguing over the practicality and the propriety of it all. And the one whom the structures of that society would keep a little on the outside, she, Jesus says, she, in some way or another, she's the one that gets it. And if the scene with the disciples and their response right in our passage this morning were not enough, the whole thing is brought into even starker relief in what happens right after this. In the three verses that follow this scene, Judas, who Matthew is keen, in the very next verse, is keen to remind us as, quote, one of the 12, as Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's the very next thing that happens. She, who is anonymous in history and whom the structures of society would keep a little bit more at a distance because of her gender, lavishly and prodigally pours out untold wealth for the sake of her Lord. One of the 12, known by name, in the words of one commentator, bargains away his teacher for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. And that somehow here, well, just a handful of chapters ago and a few weeks ago for us, when asked what it would take to follow Jesus and enter God's kingdom, Jesus told a man that he must go and sell all that he had and give the money to the poor. But now here, the disciples, they argue that same point, that that's what should have been done with this jar of costly ointment, and they are now rebuked for that. So do you see how we are finding ourselves in this place with tensions all around? Sometimes tragically so, sometimes kind of comically so. And you know, I have to confess that there was, and even actually up through this morning, a big temptation for me to just kind of in there and let us, or maybe make us, just sit with all of that, the ironies and the twists and turns and seeming contradictions that are playing out here as we get closer and closer and closer to the cross. And as we consider what it looks like to follow this Jesus and what it requires of us, that perhaps to lose our life for his sake sometimes looks like dying to even our expectations and plans, and that whenever we think we've got a handle on this following Jesus and living into the kingdom of heaven business, well, there might be more holy, sacred, and surprising twists and turns up ahead. And that is a worthwhile thing to sit with, I think. But I'd like to offer us something else this morning, to also invite us to think a little deeper about the actions of this woman and the response of Jesus. Excuse me. We are told the name of the person whose house it was, but nothing more about him except that he was or had been at one point afflicted with a skin disease. But as I said and pointed out, we are not told the name of this woman who is at the center of the story and these actions that, again, in the words of Jesus, that wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Nor are we told what motivated her to do this thing, to anoint Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. These words are the Hebrew and Greek titles that mean literally the anointed one. In the Bible, prophets and priests and kings were anointed. So it very well could be that she saw in the teaching and preaching of Jesus, she had heard him teach and preach, and that she had seen his prophetic ministry, how he was speaking for God and God there in his life, and she was responding to and affirming that. Or that she saw in his acts of healing and offering of forgiveness and mercy on behalf of God that she had seen a priestly ministry, and so she was responding to that. Or that in his going around and speaking of the kingdom and remembering just a few days ago his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem with all the palms and hosannas, that in this entry fit for a king, that this anointing was for her an act of hope that yes, he was a king, and that he might yet be the king. But the truth is, we have no idea what prompted this recklessly impractical act of love, what her purpose or hopes or anything might have been. Perhaps it was an impulse that she just had at that moment and she followed through with it. We don't know. But we do know what Jesus did with it. By pouring this ointment on my body, he says, she has prepared me for burial. Bodies were anointed for burial, sweet and fragrant, smelling spices and ointments. And you may remember, as we are looking ahead to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that part of that is that because it was the Sabbath, there was no time at that moment for this between his death and burial. And so here, his death is still to come, but the wheels have already been put in motion. The outcome is sure and certain. By pouring this ointment on my body, he says, she has prepared me for burial. And so, intended or not, by her very recklessly lavish act and literal outpouring of love, well, you may have heard at some point that verse that's from Isaiah, that when God's word goes out, it never returns empty. Have you heard that? It's from Isaiah. It shall not return empty, but will accomplish that which God purposes. Well, we might say here that this act of selfless, reckless even love, no matter how seemingly impractical, and perhaps even the more seemingly impractical, the better, it too never comes back empty. But it cannot help but find itself caught up in the beautiful work of redemption that is happening in the life, death, and risen life of Christ, proclaiming it, bearing witness to it, hoping in it in one way or another. And so it too has reverberated down through the ages. And so it is indeed a good service, a good work, Jesus calls it. That we can also sympathize here with the disciples, the other people in this encounter, right? We can sympathize with them. No doubt they raise an eminently practical concern and consideration, right? If you've ever sat on a committee or even just been part of conversations about how to use and utilize resources in the church, for example, right? Do we use this money for this or that ministry in the community to care for or feed those hungry or otherwise in need? Or do we use it instead to help get the word out and just simply tell people about Jesus? Or do we use it for all the stuff inside the church that aids in the experience of worship, new music or something that helps us offer a thing of beauty and worship and praise to the Lord? This is the sort of debate that the disciples are pointing out. Why this waste? We could have sold this ointment for a lot of money and given it to those who needed it. And you can almost hear their confusion or is it exasperation here, right? Jesus, didn't you just tell that one guy that that's precisely what following you required? And And Jesus says here about this anointing in response, "She has performed a good service, a good work for me." In some of the rabbinical tradition, there was a lot of discussion about the importance of two kinds of what were called good works: giving money to the poor and caring for and burying the dead, which would include all the proper preparations, right? And that usually was seen to have the higher priority, because unlike the former, there were only particular times when you could perform that good work. And it is a very intimate and personal act you could offer. Whereas to give money and support to the poor, it was always possible to do that. And so you can see that tradition playing out here, that conversation playing out here in this house with Jesus and this woman and the disciples. "We could have used to give this money to the poor," and Jesus responds with, "Hang on. She has done a good service, a good work for me and for what's coming up next." And then Jesus says something that has often been pulled out of context and used and abused. He goes on and says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. For you always have the poor with you." It's important to be clear about what Jesus is, and maybe even more importantly, what he is not saying here. He is not saying, "Well, there's always going to be poverty and those who are poor, so, oh well, what are you going to do? You're never really going to make a difference. It's just the way it is, so whatever." And I want us to be clear about that, because the sad reality is that this saying of Jesus has often been pulled out and used to say that, therefore, you know, the church has no business working for, advocating for things that seek to address maybe the causes of and immediate needs that are created by things like poverty. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is doing is pointing out, recognizing, and challenging us to recognize, first, that these works of ministry, the supporting the poor and working to alleviate poverty, is an ongoing call, not one that you have to sit around and wait and be presented with the right time. It is always the right time. Indeed, Jesus here is actually quoting from the Torah, Deuteronomy 15, that says, "If there is among you anyone in need, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lend enough to meet the need, whatever it may be." Deuteronomy goes on, "Be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought, and therefore view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing." And then here we go, Deuteronomy 15:11, "That since you always have the poor with you, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land." What Jesus is quoting here is the recognition and the command that because in this world there will always be places of poverty, because we live in a world that is no longer and not yet the world God created it to be. But in Jesus, we live in sight of and in nearness to that kingdom that Jesus proclaims and ushers in. And because of that, the time is always right and ripe. It is always good to give and support and alleviate wherever the kingdom is still not yet. And so in one sense, we are reading here about a singular, unique time and opportunity. "But you will not always have me," Jesus says. You and I will never be in the position of this woman or these disciples on what is essentially the eve of Jesus' death. That one singular point in history that will change everything. But in another sense, you and I always have the opportunity. We always have the opportunity to, have you ever spilled a bottle of something incredibly fragrant? Anybody? Is that just me that's klutzy like that? Or okay, good. My fellow klutzes, right? We know what happens, right? You spill it, and suddenly it gets everywhere, right? It's in the carpet or the upholstery on the couch, or maybe maybe you washed your hair with something really fragrant, and how that smell just lingers and doesn't easily wash out. I don't know. Hypothetically speaking, you accidentally use your wife's shampoo, and now suddenly for the rest of the day, it smells like somebody else is following you everywhere, way too close, right? That's, you recognize that smell, and you're like, "That's not mine. What's going on?" This was an obscene amount of fragrant ointment that was poured over Jesus' head. This wasn't a little dabbing. When you anointed someone like that, you poured it over their head, and so it got all in their hair, down his face, in his beard, and all over his clothes. And so it is not at all unlikely that that smell lingered in and on him as the rest of the events of that those last few days played out. That smell there lingering at the Last Supper. That smell there as he knelt down and washed the feet of those who would betray or deny him in one way or another. The smell of this anointing still wafting through that garden as Jesus prays and then is arrested. A scent, perhaps, still of this anointing finding its way into the nose of Pilate as Jesus is questioned and condemned, and that same smell, maybe more in the a little bit in the background, but still there lingering from the cross. And I suspect, well, as we know, it's hard to lavishly pour out that much of anything without it getting a little bit everywhere. And I find myself wondering that it seems not too unlikely that those in that home on that day likewise got at least a little bit of it on themselves. That at least for a little bit, a hint of Jesus' anointing is following them around. Could they smell it on themselves as they fell asleep in the garden while Jesus prayed? Or when it all seemed dead and done and over and they ended up huddling together in that upper room? Was there a scent of that anointing still there lingering in the background? So I wonder. Makes me wonder, what do we smell like? Whether lavishly giving to and advocating for and serving those whom we, whether by word, posture, or action, whether individually or corporately, have labeled the least of these, offering up acts of service and ministry, or offering up completely impractical acts and instances of worship and praise. Or perhaps also in those times when the two have become so intertwined, they are one and the same, do we too, in whatever it is we are doing, in ministry, in mission, service, worship, fellowship, evangelism, all those things, do we carry the scent of reckless, lavish acts of love and hope for what may yet be? Because practicality can sometimes, idols of practicality can blind us sometimes to the particular uniqueness of each and every moment, the unique opportunities we are given and invited into all the time, that are there inviting us to, in that moment, likewise smell a little bit like Jesus. As we have been on this Lenten journey with Jesus over these past 4 or 5 weeks, we have been guided by these words from Jesus. If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Losing your life, losing my life, losing our life and the hope and faith that that is actually the only way to really find it is anything but practical. Idols are sometimes eminently practical because, right, well, there's a reason they can be so alluring. They quite often, at least for a while, seem to work out pretty well for many of us, especially those sorts of idols we've been talking about, idols of belonging and of wealth and worth or power and prestige. And so dying to them, putting them to death, even being willing to recognize and see them for what they are, can look, and maybe more deeply, it can feel dangerously impractical. But I wonder, what might we be called to pour out recklessly, to let go of recklessly, that we too might smell more and more like the one anointed to die, so that true resurrection life might be found. Ours, sure, but perhaps even the life of the world. And where might concerns over the practicalities of, well, life and institutions like the church even, might actually keep us from seeing the holy and sacred opportunities that are right before us? How might we too begin to get some of that on us and so smell more and more like Jesus? That we too might become anointed in that way in him who has said, if any wish to follow after me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Learning to trust more and more in that promise. Learning to trust more and more that such things poured out recklessly in love, that when caught up in Jesus, they never, never come back empty. May it be so for us. Amen.